the others for leading us in our time of worship through singing this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 18 to 25 as our text for this morning's message. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. For I consider, Apostle Paul writes, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has seen, for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the hope that we have. The hope that we have in you. The hope that we have in the resurrection because of you, because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I need your strength this morning. We as a congregation need your strength this morning. We need your guidance and we need your wisdom. I pray that you would use me, but that I would not be exalted, but that you would be exalted through this use. That through the preaching of your word, your truth would be clear, your name would be exalted. The lost would see you and desire you and come to you, and believers would be encouraged and strengthened in their walk with you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen. I had no knowledge, obviously, of the events the month of February would bring us when I began to put together the series of messages entitled What Happens When a Believer Dies. But I believe in God's providence, in his timing, in his wisdom. These have been appropriate messages. I trust they have been for you. I know they have been for me and encouraging. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of glad that God has revealed to us in his word what is going to happen to us as believers when we die. We don't know all the details, obviously, but we know a lot of it. We know a good deal of information. But I wonder if you ever stopped to think about why God has done this. Why would he do it? He didn't have to. Of course, he didn't have to save us to start with. It's only out of his grace and mercy that he does that. And he doesn't have to reveal to us his will. He owes us nothing. He could have just left us in the dark. He could have not told us our future at all, but he didn't. He didn't. And I believe that our knowing what happens when we die does something for us. It serves to remove the fear of the unknown. It serves to remove the fear of the unknown and replace that fear with hope. Replace that fear with confidence. Replace that fear with anticipation. And when fear is replaced with hope, you and I definitely have the capability of living our lives differently. The life of a believer ought to show to all those who see that the real lasting treasure is God himself. Not so much what God has done, that's wonderful, but who God is himself. That a person's treasure is in God is more precious than anything that the world has to offer. Particularly the fleeting attractions of sin. Consider what Paul wrote back in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. He said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we all have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice. The life of the believer is a life of joy. Is it an easy life? No. Is it a life of happiness and perfect ease and contentment all the time? No, but it is a life of joy. It's one of joy. You know, negatively, when we are able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, when our focus is on God and on His goodness, on His promises, then the pleasures that we think that we'll get from sin just don't seem to be so attractive. They're not so attractive. The fulfillment that we anticipate from sinful pleasures of the moment, they begin to fade away. That means that all those advertisements that we see, all those advertisements that we hear that try to convince us that the guy or the girl with the most toys wins, they fall on eyes that are focused elsewhere. They fall on ears that are deaf to such coercion. This means that we won't be spending every available hour trying to lay up treasures on earth. We won't be suckered into thinking that the accomplishments in the relationship of this life are of utmost importance. We won't fret about the things that life fails to provide us with, like marriage or wealth or health or fame. Positively, when we are able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, as Paul wrote about, when our focus is on God, when our focus is on His goodness, we are able to delight in the fact that our Creator and our Sustainer of the universe loves us. He loves us. We're able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're able to celebrate the fact that the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe has ordained that we would live eternally in glory with Him. And when we are able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we relish the fact that our Creator, our Sustainer, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, is preparing to bring us into His eternal kingdom. Our rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God enables us to, as Jesus says in Luke 6:28, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And why? Jesus says in Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. All this comes from the fact that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in an unshakable hope. When we know what happens when we die, when we believe what God says in His Word about what happens when we die, we're set free. Set free from the short-term and the deceptive satisfactions that this life and sin offer us. Recall Jesus' words found in John 8, 31-32. He says, if you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Our secular culture, our politicians like to quote that, you know the truth and the truth will set you free. What they don't go is go back to right before it where it says, if you know my word, if you're truly my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you don't know the truth, you're not in the word and you don't know the truth's not going to set you free. But if you do, you'll be free. Is it your desire to be free to live for the glory of God? Is that your heart's desire? Then take the truths of God's word to heart that you're hearing this morning, that you've heard over the past 3 weeks. What happens to a believer when he dies is important. In the first message of this four-part series, our attention was directed to 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, to what it means to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What occurs for the believer immediately at death. Then, in the second message of this four-part series, we turned our attention to 1 Corinthians 15 and what it means for our bodies to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Last week, in the third message of the four-part series, we looked once again to 2 Corinthians 5 and we noted what it means for a believer to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in this fourth and final message of the four-part series entitled What Happens When a Believer Dies, I'd like to direct our attention to where everything will end up for the believer. Where will it all end up? What is the final outcome for the one who has put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? We've read the Romans 8 text. I want you to keep a marker there. And turn with me to the next to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Here we're going to look in on the Apostle John's vision of a new heaven and a new earth, where God himself will come to live with those who throughout history have placed their faith in him through Jesus Christ. Some looking forward to the promised Messiah, and others like you and me looking back to the promised Messiah. Revelation 21, we're going to come to this passage twice actually today in the message, but for our first time we're going to look at verses 1 to 4. Revelation 21, 1 to 4. John is speaking to the vision that he has, and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.' Verse 4, 'He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Does this picture of what is coming stir your heart, believer? Does it stir your heart? When you think of that? That's what it's meant to do, I believe. That's what it ought to do. It ought to do. There's a new earth coming. There's a new holy city coming. And as we'll note in a moment, this is perhaps better understood to be a renewed earth, a renewed holy city. It will be a place where death no longer exists. It will be a place where pain and suffering and crying will be removed forever. Now, a question arises with what the Apostle John says in verse 1. Let's look at it again. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Let's stop right there. The question is this: what does John mean when he says the first heaven and the first earth had passed away? Well, first of all, let me clarify what I believe John means by the term heaven here. This is not a reference to the place that Christians typically say where God is. You know, he's in heaven. Okay? I believe that this is a reference to the portion of the created universe that is above and beyond the earth. Starting with our atmosphere and then going on. All right? I think that's what he's talking about here. So, John is saying that the ground we walk on and the space that is up over our heads is what? Is he saying that it's going to be completely destroyed in some fashion and that God is going to start over with a totally new creation? Is that what he's saying? You might remember the question from a couple of weeks ago that was similar to this, when it had to do with our resurrection bodies. Will God start over by creating a totally new body for us in the resurrection? Or will there be a continuity between our current bodies and our new bodies? And I attempted to show that there will be a continuity between the bodies now and our resurrection bodies then. And I will attempt to do the same with this issue as well. Okay, so what does John mean when he says the first heaven and the first earth had passed away? I'm going to ask you to keep a finger in Revelation 21 and turn back a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. And here Peter describes how the present heaven and earth will pass away. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Peter writes this. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Or some translations say, "Well, they will be burned up." Verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now here Peter is saying pretty much the same thing that John says in Revelation 21. The great hope for eternity exists within the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter adds this description, in which righteousness dwells. But notice again Peter's repeated references to what sound like destruction. Verse 10, the heavens will pass away. Again in verse 10, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And Verse 10, the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed or will be burned. Verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. Verse 12, the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. So will the ground we walk on and the sky that is up over our heads be completely destroyed? Sure sounds like it. Sure sounds like it. And if that is the case, then does will pass away and will be burned up and will be set on fire and dissolved mean that God then is going to start all over with a completely new creation? Is that what he's saying? You see, if the old is completely destroyed, then in order for a new heavens and a new earth to exist, then new ones are going to have to be created, right? However, what John says in Revelation 21 and what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 does not have to mean that the heavens and the earth go out of existence. It might mean that there is such a change in them that their original features, their original appearance, their original condition no longer exists, but it has been replaced. I suppose we could say that, for example, the caterpillar passes away and the butterfly emerges. There is a real change. Literally, there is a metamorphosis, and yet there is also a continuity. Same thing could be said of a tadpole that becomes a frog. When the Apostle Paul says that the heavens and the earth as we know them now will pass away or will be burned up or will melt away, it does not have to mean that they will be put out of existence entirely. And perhaps a better example might be from the news headlines of April 2018. Remember of almost 2 years ago when all the fires were burning in southern Kansas and northern Oklahoma? And the headlines told us wildfires were destroying farms and ranches in southern Kansas and in northern Oklahoma. They were destroying them. The land was dramatically changed, but I'll guarantee you the land did not go out of existence. I was reading about Mount St. Helens this past week. Those of you, some of you in here are not going to remember that, but perhaps you are familiar with Mount St. Helens, the Washington State peak that became the deadliest, the most economically destructive volcanic event in U.S. history. For those of you who do remember it, I struggle to believe this. This May, it will be 40 years ago. 40 years ago. How can that be? 40 years ago, the news spoke of how the volcano had destroyed the region. Now, it did major damage to the region, but that region was not destroyed in the sense that it no longer exists. And my point being, when we read that what Peter has said about the heavens and the earth being destroyed, we do not have to conclude that they vanish out of existence. Rather, he may very well have meant that when this age comes to an end, such cataclysmic events will occur that will bring the physical universe to an end as we know it now. It does not have to mean that such events will put the physical universe out of existence. It does not have to mean that the physical universe will be wiped out. Rather, it may mean that it will be dramatically changed. In this case, all that is evil, all that is sinful will be cleansed out of it, as it were, by fire. It may mean that it will be dramatically changed to become an age of glory, an age of righteousness, an age of peace that will last forever. Now, I've been saying, and you've probably noticed, that it may mean that. It may mean that. That is, it could mean that. But is that what it really means? Does it mean that the heavens and the earth will be annihilated, that it will be put totally out of existence? Or does it mean that they will be dramatically changed? And this is where our Romans 8 text comes into play. So let's go back to Romans 8, if you would, please. Yes, I told you to keep a marker in Revelation 21, but we'll be back to there eventually, too. Romans 8. From these few verses that we read at the outset of today's message, I want you to see four pieces of evidence that when put together, I believe, point to a dramatically changed creation rather than a totally annihilated creation. Now, these pieces of evidence, talking evidence, came to my mind, all right, a court of law. Talked about judgment last week, so we've got a court of law. So we're going to talk about exhibits this morning, you know? Exhibits as in a courtroom setting. These pieces of evidence, these exhibits, point to a continuity between the old heavens and the new heavens, the old earth and the new earth. Let's read the text again. I want to read all of the verses, and then we'll break it down a little bit. Again, Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. All right, let's talk about the exhibits. Here's Exhibit A. Exhibit A, the creation subjected to futility. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And then it goes on. Look back to verse 19. Verse 19 says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Here, what's Paul doing? Paul is picturing here the creation anthropomorphically. Big, huge word, I guess, but that means with human form or with human attributes. And he says that the heavens and the earth have longings. Eager longings. That's a human term. We humans have longings. He says the heaven and the earth have longings. They have expectations. They have eager expectations. And according to verse 19, something has happened that makes creation watch expectantly for a change to occur, for something good to happen. And then verse 20 tells us why this is the case, why creation, the heavens and the earth, are so full of longing, are so full of expectation. Look at verse 20 again. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility. Creation has been subjected to futility. Creation has been exposed to uselessness. Creation has been exposed to senselessness. What was once pronounced good by God at creation is now filled with decay, it's filled with disaster, it's filled with disease, it's filled with pain. Creation has been cursed, and it has been cursed by its creator. But that curse is temporary. That curse is temporary because a great hope is coming. And if a great hope is coming, then something other than annihilation must be in the future for creation. That's the point that I'm trying to get at with Exhibit A. So Exhibit A is that creation was subjected to futility. Here's Exhibit B, creation set free from its bondage. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. Let me read 20 and 21 together. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is not destined for annihilation. Creation is destined for emancipation. Creation will be set free from its bondage. It will be set free from its slavery, from its corruption, from its futility to which God has subjected it temporarily. And I believe this is the clearest statement of all, revealing that when the Bible says that the heaven and the earth will pass away or they will be destroyed, it does not mean that they will go out of existence. Paul states very clearly what? Creation will be set free from its bondage. Not annihilated, not eradicated, not exterminated. No, set free. The futility, the decay, and the disease, and the pain with which the creation has been cursed, that will be destroyed. The futility will all go out of existence. The bondage to corruption will be burned up by the purifying, liberating fire of God's judgment. But the heavens and the earth are going to remain. They will be dramatically changed, but there will be a continuity between the old and the new. There will not be an annihilation of the heavens and the earth. So Exhibit A is creation was subjected to futility. Exhibit B, creation will be set free from its bondage. Here's Exhibit C, the creation groaning in the pains of childbirth. Look at verse 22. It says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, the pains of childbirth are not the same as the discomforts of carrying the child for 9 months. As painful as those discomforts are, not that I have personally experienced those discomforts, don't get me wrong, all right? In any other form than being the husband of a wife who has carried 8 children to term, all right? I've been there a little bit. But the pain is not the primary point in Paul's analogy of childbirth. What he is saying is that the stresses and the strains that creation will undergo are like the labor pains that a woman endures in the final stages of her pregnancy, when the baby is about to be born. Here's the thing. Something is coming. Something is coming. And it's coming from creation, not in place of creation. Creation will not be annihilated and replaced with something new with no continuity. Creation, the old earth, will not be completely destroyed and then recreated as the new earth. The earth is going to deliver, is going to bring forth like a mother in labor, a new earth, through the labor pains, through the upheavals of fire and earthquakes and volcanoes and tsunamis and famines and pestilences and pandemics. The old earth is going to be transformed into a new earth. All right, we're keeping our markers in a lot of places. I hope you got a lot of them. Let's go back to Matthew 24 for a moment. Keep your marker in Romans 8. Go back to Matthew 24, because here, Jesus really uses the same analogy. He uses the same imagery. Matthew 24, verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So he gives them a little bit of a prophecy, and we know that this prophecy was fulfilled by AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. But then, verse 3 says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, he's got the thought. He put the thought in the disciples' minds. They're thinking about the future now. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up in tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." What did he say in verse 8? It's the beginning of birth pains. Using the same terminology. The beginning of birth pains, the time when the delivery of the child is about to happen. Right? It's not an annihilation. Now, if we go back in our text, the earth is compared to a mother that is about to give birth to a child. The earth will give birth to a new earth where righteousness dwells, where righteousness exists. In other words, where God is. Because where God is where righteousness is. Where God reigns among his people. We're not talking here about annihilation and then recreation. We're talking about a continuity between the old and the new. So exhibit A, creation was subjected to futility. Exhibit B, creation will be set free from its bondage. Exhibit C, creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth. Here's exhibit D. It has to do with the redemption of our bodies. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul's final reason is crucial because what's it do? It connects the restoration of creation with the resurrection and restoration of our bodies. We talked about 2 weeks ago how important it will be for us to have bodies. Those who have died and gone on to be with the Lord now are disembodied souls. They're incomplete. They're longing, they're waiting for that time when the body will be joined. It's very important to have a body. And what Paul does now in verse 23 is he connects the two. He connects the restoration of creation with the restoration and resurrection of our bodies. After a lifetime of groaning, after a lifetime of waiting for the fulfillment of our ultimate purpose, our adoption as children, as sons and daughters of God, as children of God, our bodies then will be redeemed. And this means that what happens to creation and what happens to our bodies is inextricably linked. It's not annihilation, it's redemption. That's what awaits both our bodies and creation. Our bodies will be redeemed, our bodies will be restored, they will be made new in the twinkling of an eye, as we noted in part two of this series. Our bodies will not be thrown away. And the same thing, in Paul's analogy here, is true of the heavens and the earth. And this gives us hope, great hope. Look at verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. What hope? Hope that we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's in that hope that we are saved. That's part of it. For in hope that is not seen, for hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So let me ask you, what does this really mean then to you and me? What does this mean to believers all around the world? What does this mean to our loved ones who have died in the faith and left their bodies in the ground to decay? Here's what I believe it means. I believe it means that our final eternal habitation is going to be the new earth. This earth made new. But Pastor, I thought we would be in heaven for eternity. What about the streets of gold and the pearl gates and Jesus going to build our mansions? Well, I won't take time now to address the mansions issue from John 14, but let me ask you this. Where is heaven? Where is heaven? Is it someplace far off beyond our galaxy or beyond all the galaxies? Where is it? We like to talk about going to heaven. Where's heaven? Where is it? And in that question, I'm also asking you this. Where is God? If God is in heaven, and he is, then where is he? I want you to think about this. The Bible tells us that God is what? God is spirit. And where is a spirit? Where does a spirit live? Those are pretty difficult questions, aren't they? Is God some far-off place, way out in space somewhere? Where is he? Where is God? Where is heaven? Here's at least part of our problem in answering those questions. We humans are so controlled by our space and time limitations that we tend to put God into the same space and time limitations. But the Bible doesn't do that. Yes, the Bible speaks of God, again, in anthropomorphic language. That is, the Bible uses human characteristics to describe God, but God really can't be explained in human terms. He can't be explained in human terms. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know how to fully answer the question, where is God? And I don't know that we need to know the answer to that question in this life. But what about eternity? Where will God be then? Let me see if I can demonstrate for you from Scripture somewhat of an answer to that question. Listen to these words of Jesus as he spoke to his disciples. We find them in Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28. Peter said to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you. Then what will we have?" And Jesus answered, said to them, speaking to not only Peter but all the disciples, he said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Where? In the new world. And I believe Peter picked up on, and he eventually understood what Jesus was saying. Consider this from Peter's sermon preached at the temple following Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Repent, he says, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Until the time of what? Not the annihilation and recreation of all things. Until the time of restoring all things. And what did God speak by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago? Well, here are some examples. Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth is full. Isaiah 65, verse 25, similar thing. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Micah 4, 3 to 4. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. No mention here of some far off place beyond the edge of the universe or wherever. Very much on this earth, actually. Very much so. A changed earth, absolutely. But earth, nonetheless. And I'll close with this. Let's go back to our Revelation 21 text, passage. Turn to Revelation 21. As you do this, I want you to think of this. The Bible is not really an account of man going to be with God. Rather, the Bible is an account of God coming to be with man. From the beginning, from the first couple of chapters in the book of Genesis, God comes to earth to fellowship with Adam and Eve. He doesn't take them off somewhere. He comes to them. And that fellowship, of course, is corrupted by sin. And God's curse is placed on man. God's curse is placed on woman. It's placed on Satan. It's placed on all of creation. But that curse, other than the curse on Satan, is temporary. It will be removed, and God's perfect creation will be restored. That is what the redemptive story of the Bible is about. And that restoration officially begins with Jesus at his first coming, yes, but it consummates at his second coming. Someday history as we know it will end, and God will come to dwell with man. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Carried me away in the spirit where? To a very high mountain. Not somewhere far out in space. Not to the last planet in our galaxy. Not to another galaxy. To a high mountain. And again in verse 10, for what? He carried me away in spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Not going up into heaven to God, and wherever heaven is, I don't know what it is. Again, I don't know where the answer to that is. But coming down out of heaven from God. Where is heaven? I don't know. And I can't tell you where heaven is, and I can't tell you where God is, but don't get hung up on the present tense. Keep thinking future. Again in verse 10, coming down, the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Keep in mind, this is not a description of some place that is far off, who knows where, beyond what galaxy. This is earth. The new heaven, the new earth, new Jerusalem coming down to earth. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square. A cube, in other words. Its length, the same as its width, and he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Probably about 1,500 cubic miles. Now, what's 1,500 miles from here? I don't know. I didn't take time to look at a map. Long ways. What's that? New York? New York City, maybe 1,500 miles? Is it that far? Okay. Well, imagine that's one side. Make a square out of that. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And set it right down. Of course, as Americans, we're going to set it right down in the middle of the United States. I know that's where our minds go, right? That's what maps ours go to. Probably not where it will be. I don't know where it will be. No, it's going to be over Jerusalem probably. But that's where our minds are going to go. So we've got it set in there. And then not only take that 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, but then let's take it up 1,500 miles. I can't fathom that. I have no idea what he's talking about. I can't imagine such a thing. He's not done. Verse 17. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth chameleon, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, whatever that word is, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Wait a minute, I thought the streets of heaven were paved with gold. Oh my. They are! Because heaven has come down. A new heaven, a new earth has come down. In verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. Who? The Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. God the Father, God the Son. Verse 23. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. No, I don't know where God is now. I can't pinpoint him. I don't even know what it means. I didn't have any means of attempting to understand that concept, much less explain it. But in the future, well, God kind of clears things up, doesn't he? I started at the beginning, he said, aren't you glad God has given us some information? Man, he clears some things up. He is in the new heaven. He is in the new earth. He's there. Verse 24. By its light, the light of the Lamb, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, just as the rejection of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord brought a curse on all of creation, so the restoration of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will bring a blessing, an eternal blessing on all of creation, including those created as his image bearers, that's you and me, that will free all of creation from the curse and enable it then to reflect perfectly the beauty of the Lord. Someone asked the other day, will time stop? Well, we sing, you know, time will be no more. We read, time will be no more. What's that mean? I don't know, but I do know this, that it says that on either side, that there is a river flowing from the throne of God. It's the river of life. On either side of the river grows the tree of life, and every month a different fruit is produced. So I don't know what happens to time, but something's still there that's happening. I don't understand that, but how does that work? See, we've had this picture, I think, as believers. You know, it's been a lofty picture that, you know, heaven is off somewhere and it's, you know, and we really struggle with understanding how we're going to deal with it. And thus you get the, you know, sitting on clouds playing harps and all that kind of thing, and floating around and ethereal. And no. It's a new heaven and a new earth. It's been purged of its sin. It's been purged of its filthiness. But it's earth. And our bodies are changed. And we're living here. And you say, I don't want to live here. I want to live in heaven. Why? Because God's there. Where's God? He's here. At the center of it all is God the Almighty and the Lamb. Let me ask you something. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for this city? Oh, physically you're not yet. No. No one is yet. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, however, will live in that new heaven and that new earth. Only those, therefore, who have given their lives to Jesus Christ in this life will live in that new heaven and in that new earth in the next life. Is that you? Is that you? Have you confessed your sin and your desperate need of a Savior? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose from the dead after 3 days as a substitute, atoning sacrifice for your sin? Do you know that you would spend eternity in the new heaven and the new earth? I asked my friend Bud a few days before his surgery, on a scale of 1 to 5, how sure are you? 1 being not so sure and 5 being really sure. How sure are you of eternity, of going to be with the Lord? And I follow that up with, what do you base that assurance on? I'll ask you the same question. Are you sure? And what do you base the assurance on? What do you base it on? Do you know that you will spend an eternity in the new heaven and the new earth with God the Almighty and with the Lamb? If not, we'd love to talk with you following the closing song and benediction. We'd love to open God's word and show you the way of salvation. I urge you to seek me or another one of our leaders out before you leave for today. For you too can hope for what you do not see. My, what a hope it is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for